Evening, church. Grace and peace to you. This is the first Wednesday of the new year, so I'm glad you guys are able to make it. A lot of people are sick, so definitely be praying for those brothers and sisters as well. But nonetheless, it's always a pleasure to be preaching God's word to you guys today. And I'm looking forward to what the Lord is going to show us today as we continue in the letter of Jude. So if you guys may open your Bibles with me, we are going to be looking at the letter of Jude tonight, second last book in the Bible, particularly on verses 3 to 4. Verses 3 to 4 of the letter of Jude. And for any note takers out there, the title of the message today is going to be Fight for the Faith. Fight for the Faith. And once you find your place in your Bibles, loved ones, how about we stand together as we read the Word of God in reverence, just like we did in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And for those who are curious, I will be reading from the English Standard Version as well. We'll give everyone a moment to find their spots. Jude 3 and 4, and then we'll begin reading it. Awesome, looks like everyone is there. This is what the Word of God says in Jude 3 to 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is what the Word of God says, church. Let's go before our Lord one more time in prayer. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for this night that you've given us, God, this opportunity to worship your name, Father, and God, just to be together in the flesh, Lord. I just pray that, Lord, that it will be your word going forth, that, Lord, I'll not mess it up in any way. I'll not stumble over my words. But, Lord, it will be your word being proclaimed to your sheep, Lord, and that, God, you would encourage them where they need to be encouraged, Father, that, God, they will be corrected in any way they need to be corrected, Father, so for the sole purpose that we will be made more into the image of your Son, Jesus, and live in line of what we learn in here today, Lord. So, God, just be with me, Lord, and be with the hearers today as well, whether in person or anyone who may comes across this recording in the near future. But Lord, thank you again for this opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for this time. And I just pray that you just bless us, Lord, as we just hear your word preached, and that it will be your word going forth this evening. We lift up all these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated, church. About a week ago, I received an email from the Bible college I graduated from regarding the recent development of some ominous news. It was an email regarding another email Pastor John MacArthur of Grace Community Church received from Pastor James Coates of Grace Life Church in Edmonton, Canada. And if you may recall, this is the same James Coates who was recently arrested for keeping his church open during the COVID-19 lockdowns last year. But nonetheless, the reason James Coates was reaching out to John MacArthur was to inform him about the Canadian government's recent decision to pass Bill C-4. Now, for those who are not aware of the recent development of this story, Bill C-4 was passed unanimously through Canada's House and Senate without a single dissenting vote from the Conservative Party. Furthermore, it received royal assent on December 8, 2021, very recently, which all that means is that it will become law in Canada on January 8, 2022, 3 days from now, loved ones. But what's the big deal, right? Well, Bill C-4 is an amendment to the Criminal Code of Canada with the goal of not only banning conversion therapy, but any sort of support for it. And if I may briefly define conversion therapy, it is a secular methodology that seeks to simply change one's sexual orientation to heterosexuality. However, the political left in Canada has decided to group under conversion therapy as an umbrella any method that seeks to change one's sexual orientation to heterosexuality. As a result, this even includes any form of biblical counseling, whether from a pastor shepherding their flock or to parents simply raising up their children in their households. Furthermore, the language of Bill C-4 is intentionally broad, so that whoever preaches, teaches, or counsels according to God's design for marriage and sexuality will be breaking the law and could receive a punishment up to 2 to 5 years in prison. And not only that, but the bill clearly declares that the biblical worldview of marriage and sexuality as prescribed by God Himself in the Bible is a myth. A myth. As a result, James Colt himself summarizes the situation at hand that it directly comes against parents and counselors who would seek to offer biblical counsel with respect to sexual immorality and gender. And its ambiguity, remember, could be used, he says, to criminalize evangelism in the near future. So in response to all this, many faithful of our Canadian brothers, along with even many in the United States, in solidarity with them, will be preaching on God's design for marriage and sexuality on January 16th, 2022. And remember, guys, Bill C-4 will become law on January 8th, 2022. So those in Canada will be doing so illegally. However, they will not be doing it just as a mere rebellion against the government itself, but to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is Lord over His church and has the authority alone to define both marriage and sexuality. In other words, our Canadian brothers must obey God rather than man. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I bring this all up for two reasons. First, we are currently living in times where the gospel itself is continually being directly attacked on all fronts in this world. Whether it be pressure from the outside of the church through our culture or on the inside through false teachers. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is facing vicious opposition indeed from the dark forces of Satan. And Christians are left to either comply with these demands from the world, apostatizing their faith in Christ, or to contend for the faith, laying down their life for Christ if necessary. And this leads to the second reason, and it is that Christians are called from every single generation to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. No matter what the world may do or say, believers in Jesus are to preach the gospel, both in proclaiming it with their lips and living out its implication with our lives. Our brothers and sisters will be doing so in Canada, and similar events, indeed, if we're honest, loved ones, await us in our own country in the near future. But we contend not because we simply disagree with a political party's agenda or because we have a different taste in morality from the culture. No, it can never be that solely, right? Instead, we live according to the truth of the gospel and tell the world about the gospel because simply we believe in the gospel, right? As the Apostle Paul says himself in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, this is what Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." No one will inherit the kingdom of God, everlasting life, if they continue to live in sin, because they will inherit what all sinners, like we were once, right, brothers and sisters, deserve for our rebellion against our Creator, eternal damnation in hell. Yet we preach Christ crucified, beloved, because it is through His mighty name that He washes people from their sinning and experience new life in Jesus through the gospel. Similarly, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus and brother of James the Just, had a letter, not an email, they didn't have those back in the day, with a message filled with just as ominous, yet vital, news. It was the news that false teachers have infiltrated the churches in Israel in the mid-first century with their immoral doctrine. Not only were these false teachers disrupting the unity of these churches by twisting the gospel message itself, but the unity of these churches were about to break as well because the gospel was being twisted as well. Thus, these believers were on the verge of losing their faith because the faith itself was being attacked by those who apostatized the faith. As a result, Jude provides a response to these churches with a simple word of exhortation, which is really the point of our text tonight, loved ones. This is the main point, then, that Jude 3-4 presents to us tonight. You must fight for the gospel. You must fight for the gospel. But you may be asking yourself, well, why should we fight for the gospel, John? Why? And to answer that question, beloved, we're going to see that Jude gives us two reasons in our text tonight on why Christians should fight for the gospel. The first reason being found in verse 3, regards the common faith of true salvation in Christ. The common faith of true salvation in Christ. That's the first reason. The second reason, which will be found in verse 4, regards the common faith twisted by false teachers. The common faith twisted by false teachers. So with all that in mind, brothers and sisters, let's take a look at the first reason that Jude gives us on why Christians, on why we tonight, brothers and sisters, must fight for the gospel. So turn your attention to what Jude says in verse 3 of his letter tonight in your Bibles, beloved. This is where we're going to see the common faith of true salvation in Christ. This is what Jude says in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So we look at this verse and we see two parts of the sentence. However, it's important that we look at the very first word itself in this verse. Where my ESV will say, beloved, some of you guys who hold the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, will say, dear friends, right? Regardless, they both capture the same warm affection that Jude has for the recipients of his letter. And not only was it a common expression for that Christians use towards one another to capture that familial spiritual bond that we have in Jesus, but it was a common way that the New Testament writers would begin a new section in their writings. As such, in Jude 3, we see that it introduces a new section in Jude's letter, that being his body of the letter, and particularly his primary purpose in writing the letter in the first place. However, before we can dive into Jude's occasion in verse 3 to 4 for why he wrote the letter, it's vital that we briefly review what we went over last time in the opening of Jude's letter back in verses 1 to 2. So if we look briefly at verse 1, we saw there that the letter is written, as I said earlier, by a person named Jude, who is none other than the half-brother of Jesus and the full-brother of James the Just, the same James who was the leader of the early Jerusalem church, which we see that in the book of Acts, right? And in response to the rise of false teachers, Jude writes his letter to a group of Jewish/Gentile, that meaning being non-Jewish, churches in Israel. Furthermore, Jude calls these believers as those who are called. And being called, beloved, is where God calls his people from out of the world to be his own possession for the purpose of salvation. And in light of this beautiful reality, which is not only true of Jude's audience, but of all believers of all time, right? Jude then emphasizes something incredible, right? That his recipients are not only loved by God the Father, but also kept for Jesus Christ. And if you guys remember, the Greek was very clear that this picture of these believers being loved by God and kept for Jesus, they're in a state of being loved and kept by God. But you may be asking yourself, but how long was that state? Well, consider what Jude says about Jesus in regards to this at the end of his letter in verse 24. This is what Jude says. Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Since Jesus is able to keep those whom he died for, keep them from stumbling and present them blameless when he returns, the state of being loved and kept by God, experienced by these believers and even us today, loved ones, is an eternal reality. It's everlasting. It can never be taken away or lost, for God gives it and makes sure his people remain in it. The Apostle Peter makes this reality clear in 1 Peter 1, 3-5. This is what Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What great assurance, loved ones, when we read from that, right? Our salvation is not being kept by us, nor could we, but it's being kept by God himself who gave it to us in the first place. If I may use an illustration, just as a baby is loved by their mother and father as they remain in the state of being held by them, right? That is the action of the parents. It depends upon the parents holding the child, the baby. Similarly, Christians are in a similar state of experiencing God's loving protection forever because he keeps them in that state. So it all depends on God keeping us. And based on Romans 8, we know that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. So let this assurance encourage us, loved ones, when your walk with Christ grows difficult in this world. When you experience difficult trials, whether it be physical ailments, maybe financial struggles, spiritual battles, temptation with your flesh, hatred from this world, never forget about the assurance that you have if you truly believe in Jesus. Because not only can you never lose that assurance of your salvation, but this is the same assurance, as I said earlier, given to all who turn from their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord alone. As a result, we saw that Jude prays in verse 2 for God's mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied to his readers. Because only born-again believers experience the grace of God from eternal damnation of hell because they have peace with him by experiencing his steadfast love through faith in Christ alone. This is what Jude means when he begins his new section of the letter in verse 3, beloved or dear friends. So now that we have a better understanding and also a review for those who were here last time on who Jude is talking to particularly, we can now further look into the exact purpose of this letter. So let's look again at the first part of verse 3 in your Bibles, beloved. This is what Jude says. He says, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. When you read this, beloved, there might be a couple questions you might be asking yourself. First and foremost, what is this even saying, right? What's the significance of this small phrase? And the other big one is, what is our common salvation? What does Jude really mean by that? And to answer the first question, it's key to understand the first part of this phrase. Because when Jude says, although I was very eager to write to you, the nature of the Greek verbs here is very important, right? Because how the verbs are functioning here in the Greek, I'm not going to bore you with a lot of details. Simply, it's making it very clear that Jude had every intention. He desired to write to his readers, not concerning the problem of false teachers, right? That's the purpose of Jude that we see, but about something else, about their common salvation. Therefore, the New Revised Standard Version is another translation of our English Bible. It captures this thought perfectly by saying, while eagerly preparing to write to you, right? So Jude was eagerly preparing to write about this common salvation. But still the other question stands though, right? What is this common salvation? Well, the word common, let's look at the word common first. The word common in the Greek is koines. Koines. And if you know a little bit about Greek, that word koines will sound familiar, right? Because the New Testament was originally written in a language called Koine Greek, right? It's a particular dialect of the Greek language. It's also known as Common Greek, right? And all that basically means is that this type of Greek was the common, everyday language spoken by everyone in the time the New Testament was written in the first century. Therefore, for Jude to say our common salvation, he is describing the salvation that not only all believers share regardless of their gender, age, ethnicity, or upbringing. This is the faith that all believers share in Jesus Christ through the gospel as revealed in Holy Scripture. As born-again believers in Jesus, we collectively share a common salvation in Christ. As Acts 4:12 makes very clear about our faith in him, there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Jesus makes a similar point in another well-known passage, right? John 14:6 by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And although Jude does not give any indication what he wanted to discuss particularly about our common faith, right, in Jesus, it's clear that he's just very eager to write about it. But with that in mind, right, with Jude just being very eager to write about this, I need to ask you, loved ones, how many of you are eager to talk about Jesus with others? Whether it is through the mutual encouragement of just talking to another believer or sharing the good news with those who do not know Jesus. We should have that zeal, right? We should have that desire burning within us to tell others about Christ. Because not only should this eagerness be a refreshment to our fellow brothers and sisters, like Philemon was to the church at Colossae, but we should also be that salt and the light to the world. Whether it be to our unsaved co-workers, family members, neighbors, or strangers we meet on a daily basis, all of us have the responsibility to tell others about Christ, and we should be eager in doing so. And yeah, they may not believe in what the Bible says or care what the gospel message is, However, I can tell you that they will be without excuse when they see your zeal, not only as you share Jesus, but your love for him, and even your love being willing to tell that person about Jesus too. So again, I ask you, loved ones, how many of you are eager to talk about Jesus with others? Because if not, then you really need to know what is stopping you. Is it a fear of man? Paul says not to be ashamed of the gospel in Romans 1:16 because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If it is anything, brothers and sisters, it must not be this way because we are commanded to live our lives worthy of the gospel in everything that we do. Because if we're not zealous about sharing Christ when we have the freedom to do so, it will become even more harder when those freedoms are taken away. And this reality, loved ones, becomes even more important when we begin to consider the reason why Jude never had the chance to write about our true common salvation in Christ. Look at the end of verse 3, beloved, where Jude says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So far in verse 3, so far everything has been a setup to what Jude says here at the second half of verse 3. As a matter of fact, it's this part of the verse that is the purpose of why Jude writes this letter in the first place, so that his readers will contend for the faith. And Jude's intention in writing his letter is made clear when he says, I found it necessary to write. And you might be asking yourself, loved ones, well, why did Jude find it necessary to write? Why did he have to write this letter that he felt so urgent that he had to? And this question is not going to be fully answered until we get to verse 4, but it does indicate the urgency of the matter, where Jude was eagerly planning to write. He had every intention to do this, right? About the common salvation all Christians share in Christ. His focus shifted towards something new. And this makes it clear that whatever caused him to change his agenda, it was an urgent necessity that he does so. Therefore, Jude appeals to his reader to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Yet we need to understand the word appeal, which happens right before this, right? Jude appeals for his audience to contend. But what does the word appealing mean? What does that entail? And in the Greek, I'm going to throw another Greek word at you. It's parakalon. It's parakalon. That's what the word appealing is here. And this word's kind of interesting because this is the primary word that the New Testament writers would utilize to employ moral instruction. In other words, the word for appealing here carries a stronger idea such as urging or invoking. For example, and this will be familiar for those who are here Sunday, Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal, parakalon, I urge you to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In light of everything that Paul has said in Romans 1-11, he now urges the Romans to live out the practical implications he is going to provide the rest in the letter. And it's implied that he's not just appealing, but that he's urging, which means he's given the obligation to his audience for them to do what he is asking for. Similarly, when Jude makes his appeal to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, he is urging rather than suggesting his audience to do so. Instead of the final decision being placed on Jude's audience, like, we'll consider that, Jude, but maybe not, it is implied that they must do what he is asking them to do. And considering that Jude has this great urgent need to tell his audience this, it makes perfect sense for him to say this as an urgent exhortation. However, what does it mean to contend for the faith? What does this look like practically in the life of a Christian? And what is this faith once and for all delivered to the saints? Let's look at the first question, to contend, right? What does that entail? In the Greek, to contend, which only appears here in the entire New Testament, it can also mean to fight. Not just to contend, but to fight. And so it might be easier to understand Jude's point by saying to fight for the faith, to contend for the faith. Furthermore, this word to fight derives from the context of the ancient games which were held in the Colosseums throughout the Roman Empire, whether it was gladiatorial combat, chariot racing, or classic Greco-Roman wrestling. The idea to contend or fight, it indicates just this serious struggle. And this struggle is not necessarily a defensive fight, but more primarily an offensive one. Think about it for a moment, right? Think about the sports that we have and enjoy today. Generally, a team wins by scoring points, right? And a team scores points by playing offensively. And I'm not saying that there's no value in a good defense, but the point with contending or the words to fight here captures more of the offensive reality than the defensive. As a result, Jude says his readers need to fight. But for what? As in the ancient Greco-Roman games or even in our sports today, there's usually a prize, right? The goal or a title to be achieved. The world may offer wealth, fame, glory, a nice trophy, but Jude doesn't mention any of that. Instead, he mentions that the prize to fight for is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But what is the faith particularly? Well, this faith is the same faith mentioned earlier in verse 3. The common faith Christians share together in Christ, the gospel, everything mentioned in the scriptures. Yet Jude describes this further as the once and for all delivered to the saints' faith. In other words, this is the faith that was a single, historic, and salvific action of God in Christ through the gospel. Therefore, it can never change or happen again because it happened once according to the sovereign will of God. Peter makes this point clear in 1 Peter 3:18, saying, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And not only has this happened once, but it has been delivered to the saints. And the way how this verb delivered is acting, it entails the idea of the passing down of tradition, right? Oral tradition, family tradition, whatever. It's indicating the passing down of a tradition. So the idea here is that the gospel is being passed down from one generation of Christians to the next. That's what Jude is getting here. And this would include from the time the gospel is first proclaimed from Christ himself, then him passing it down to the apostles, then to the next generation, and then to the next generation, to our generation, and then we pass it to the next generation, all the way down until Christ returns. And with this in mind, there's always going to be threats against the faith in every generation. So until Christ returns, beloved, it is our duty as believers to fight to keep the faith pure, to pass it down so that the next generation will receive the faith purely. And this is not an option. We're commanded by Christ to do so. And when Christians do treat it as optional, it can even lead to dramatic, unfortunate conclusions that where entire nations can abandon the faith at once confessed. We just have to take a look at the European nations today and see what happened to them. But as a result, Jude's main purpose in writing is to urge his readers to fight for the faith. However, how does this practically look like in the life of the believer? And Jude helps us by giving us the answer towards the end of his letter in verses 20 to 23. This is what Jude says in light of how we should fight for the faith. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." And we will go over more what this passage says more in detail when we get there in the letter. However, what I will say now is that Christians, we are to keep growing Christ-likeness, and we do that by reading our Bibles, praying, and fellowshipping with other believers at church. Furthermore, Christians are to remain in God's love by waiting patiently for Christ's return. And this is done when Christians show mercy to others by living a life worthy of the gospel. Whether this is done by doing all things to God's glory or actually having the opportunities to tell others about the love of God through the gospel, Christians are to fight for the gospel by living in the world as ultimately ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, beloved, are you fighting for the gospel right now? In other words, are you living lives worthy of the gospel? Is all that you do done to the glory of God, truly? Is all that you do done so that you can tell others about the good news of Jesus? Or do you contend for something other than the gospel? Maybe it's an idol that you continually serve in your hearts. Maybe it's just this world more than God. Regardless of what it is, my desire right now is not to merely draw you to conviction, part of it, but to motivate you. To motivate you to the call. To take up the call Christians are to take up in every generation. Because as Christians, you are to live for God as His witnesses wherever you may go. Whether it's at work, fight for the gospel. Whether it's among your family, saved or unsaved, doesn't matter. Fight for the gospel. Whether it's in your neighborhood, fight for the gospel. Street witnessing, fight for the gospel. When it's easy to live for Christ, fight for the gospel. And even when it's hard to live for Christ, fight for the gospel. Because in all that we do, you must fight for the gospel, beloved. Because we've had brothers and sisters throughout all of church history who have gone before us and fought the good fight of faith, even to the end. Just look at the apostles. Guys like Polycarp, Athanasius, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Whitfield, Edwards, the Puritans, missionaries like William Carey, Lottie Moon, Jim Elliot, our fellow saints in Canada, all those who are persecuted now for Christ's sake around the globe, and all those who have gone before us by finishing the race and keeping the faith, those are the ones who have fought the good fight of the faith. Therefore, no matter where you currently are at, brothers and sisters, we've got to fight for the gospel. We can't live for this present evil age, but we have to live in light of the age to come. Do not be afraid when this world hates you, but rest in the security of the one who has overcome this world on your behalf. Even when it grows hard to live for God, know that in every trial, God is with us and will be with us until the end of this age. Therefore, brothers and sisters, fight for the gospel, for this is the fight we must contend for. This is the fight that we're made for, and this is really the only fight worth dying for. So let us heed what Paul urges Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, where he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And this reality of contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, this all becomes even more clear when we see the reason why Jude urges this in our next verse. And this leads us to our second and last point for the night, brothers and sisters. The common faith twisted by false teachers. The common faith twisted by false teachers. Look at your Bibles, beloved, at verse 4. Jude says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Where verse 3 tells us the purpose why Jude writes this letter, he now explains the reason in verse 4. And this becomes clear with the first word, for, in verse 4. No pun intended. In the Greek, the word for is gar. And it is a connecting word that explains what just happened previously in the sentence. So since Jude urges his readers to contend for the common faith of the gospel, he now explains why, because certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. However, the obvious question is, who the heck are these people, right? Who are these people? And to give you the easy answer, Jude never tells us. Yet, he does give an important clue in the first part of verse 4. Bless you. Look at your Bibles in verse 4 again, beloved, where Jude says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Although the identity of these people are ambiguous, they are a particular group of people that Jude is referencing. Thus, he refers to them as certain people. Furthermore, Jude says that these certain people have crept in unnoticed. But what is it that they crept into while being unnoticed? Well, let's consider again the original audience of Jude's letter one more time. They were a group of Jewish and Gentile churches located in mid-first century Israel. So if Jude is urging these churches to contend for the gospel because of the rise of these certain people, it becomes clear that these people came from the outside and slipped into these churches. Therefore, as we will see by the end of verse 4, I'm just going to bring it up right now, these certain people they're none other than false teachers who are negatively influencing these churches with their ungodly immorality. Although the specific identity of these people is highly debated, it's virtually agreed that based on the context of Jude, that these guys were antinomians. antinomians. And for those who are like, anti who? Antinomians is basically anyone who takes the grace of God for granted in order to live for their own sinful desires. Taking God's grace for granted so that they can live in sin. But before we can look at these certain people specifically, it's vital we consider their origin, right? Because Jude mentions it very briefly. Unfortunately, he doesn't give us a lot of details. However, we do have some hints in history. In this time period in Jude, there were what's called traveling Christian teachers that were a common feature in the first century of Christianity. And some of these guys were good. You got an example in the book of Acts, a guy named Agabus in Acts 11 and 21. He was a good one. But yet, others were really bad and were often the cause of trouble for early Christian churches. The second letter of John is actually a letter from the Apostle John himself, warning against supporting any sort of wandering false teachers. So even though Jude never gives us a reason for who and where these false teachers came from, it's possible that they were some group of wandering teachers that were common in the first century. But regardless, what is clear is that these false teachers slipped into these churches in Israel and only meant trouble. And all this reminds us, beloved, of the sobering truth that our Lord reminds us or says us in Matthew 7:15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And as a church, and I know this from experience, that there's a lot of you that you're able to sniff false doctrine the moment it rolls off a person's lips. You're like, "Hey, brother, you know, we shouldn't be saying that around here." You know, you guys do that, you know. And you might even have particular people in mind you know to stay away from and tell others to do the same as well. And that's all good. However, there is a danger, though. The danger that we initially cannot distinguish the difference between a wolf in sheep's clothing and a true sheep of God's flock. And I say this because the two might truly look the same at first. For we just don't know the true intentions of a person's heart except that person and God alone. And of course, this is only a matter of time when false prophets become known, because Jesus says, "You will recognize them by their fruits" in Matthew 7:16. But Jesus' point is that his people, that you as a church, that you are always on guard against false teachers. Whether it is the heresy they teach or the immorality they practice, as Christians, beloved, you must always be on guard. As a result, Jude provides provides us tonight, beloved, with four charges then. Four charges in the rest of verse 4 to illustrate who these certain people really are and why they are indeed false teachers. Let's look at the first one. First, we read that these certain people were those who long ago were designated for this condemnation. And there's more questions that come to this. What is the condemnation that these false teachers are under? And second, why are they under it, right? The word for condemnation, this is where we can find most helpful. The word for condemnation in the Greek can also mean judgment. And notice that Jude just doesn't call this a condemnation or a judgment, but this condemnation, this judgment. And then that says that in the CSB. And so it just shows that this is not just any type of judgment, but there's a particular one in Jude's mind. And this is made even more clear with the phrase "long ago." Not only were these people designated for a particular judgment, but it was stated long ago. Furthermore, the nature of this word in the Greek, "long ago," it captures the idea of something written beforehand, usually by someone else. For example, the same word appears in Romans 15:4. This is what Paul says here. "For whatever is written in former days," right, "long ago, was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So the point Paul makes here in Romans is that everything written in former days, everything written in the past from his perspective, which provides instruction, endurance, encouragement, and hope, these are the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament that we have, right, that were themselves written by the prophets. Similarly, Jude's point is that the judgment of these false teachers in his letter, they were prophetically written about prior in Scripture. He makes this point clear by alluding to various Old Testament events of judgment, along with some extra biblical works like 1 Enoch in Jude verses 5 to 19. Of course, we don't have time to look at that. We'll look at that next time. However, the thing to keep in mind now, beloved, is that these certain people not only slipped into these various churches in Israel, but their judgment was written long ago prophetically. And to make it clear, this judgment is none other than the final judgment that awaits all unbelievers, Satan, and his demons when Christ returns in his second coming. Consider what Jude says later in his letter in verses 14 to 15. This is what Jude writes. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." But another question still stands. Why are these false teachers, why are they going to receive judgment? Look at what Jude says about them at the end of verse 4 in your Bibles, beloved. He calls them ungodly people. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So the second charge that Jude gives to these certain people is that they are ungodly people. And this word appears often in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, also known as the Septuagint. And it simply indicates someone who does not fear God. Where Christians are to live in the fear of the Lord, which is that we live before Him as our Creator, as our Savior, and Lord, these ungodly people did not. As a matter of fact, Jude's third and final charge of them in verse 4 gives the reasons why they do not live under God by fearing Him. Why? Because they pervert the grace of our God in the sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So if you look at the first reason of these two, the first reason that these ungodly people do not fear God is because they pervert His grace into sensuality. But what does that really mean? Well, we need to know something about what Jude means by God's grace first. And the grace of God, it's the Christian doctrine that teaches about how God chooses to bless His people with the free gift of eternal life instead of cursing them with what they truly deserve, everlasting damnation in hell, right? The one thing that all of humanity deserves is judgment before God for their sin against Him. However, God, out of His great love for His people, while they were still in sin, sent His Son Jesus to die in their place, our place, loved ones, in order that we may have everlasting life in Him. Therefore, Ephesians 2:8-10 succinctly illustrates grace and its purpose for the believer. This is what Paul says. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As a result, Christians are saved. We are saved, loved ones, from our former manner of living in sin to live a new life under God's grace by living for Him now through the Spirit's power. And although no believer is truly free from sin's presence, its power has been defeated through the cross of Christ, and we all, at least we ought, right, to strive more like our Savior until He brings us home to Him in glory. In contrast, these ungodly people in Jude, they used God's grace as a means to not keep His commandments, but to sin. And they were particularly using it as an excuse to live in all sorts of sexual immorality. In other words, to pervert God's grace into sensuality is to say something like this: "I can live however I want when it comes to lust. I can think about whatever I want with lust. I can seek whatever I want. I can do whatever I want because God is rich in grace and He must surely forgive me. So I can live however I want because when it comes to my lustful desires, because God will forgive me." How blasphemous. To presume God will graciously forgive you when you intentionally live in sin? It's not only arrogant to what Scripture says, but it's blatantly arrogant. Not only is this fruit not worthy of true repentance in Jesus, but it actually denies Him as Master and Lord of one's life. And so, when Jude mentions that these ungodly people as perverting God's grace into sensuality, they actually deny Christ as Master and Lord in the process with their actions. Why? Well, think about Christ as Master and Lord for a second. The word for Master in Greek is the spotheis, whereas the word for Lord, and this is a little more familiar, is kurios, right? The spotheis and kurios, Master and Lord. Where the word kurios, Lord, expresses the authority one may have over another person, the spotheis, Master, that is a common indication of the relationship with particularly a master and a slave. And since Christians are bought by Christ to live for Him, we are now His slaves in complete submission to Him. And that means that to be a follower of Jesus is to be His slave. And to be a slave of Jesus is just to serve Him alone. So the fact that these ungodly men were living in sexual sin indicates that they denied Christ as their Master and Lord with their actions. As a result, they will be judged at the end by Christ, not only due to their destructive immorality brought upon these churches in Israel, but because they have ultimately rebelled against God Himself. Truly, these ungodly people are nothing more than false teachers twisting the gospel of grace for their own sinful passions, which leads to death. Rather, as we should, loved ones, contend for the true common faith in Jesus, which leads to life. And so in light of all of this, it is clear that these false teachers are twisting the gospel that saves people from their bondage of sin by their actions. We know that such immorality is sinful, but I think if we're all honest, we need to ask ourselves this personal question. How many of us do we live like them? Do we live for sin like these false teachers? Maybe a secret sin that you love serving and find more pleasure in God than Himself? Again, do you love this world more than God, more than you love God? If so, then our hearts, if this is us, we're no better than these false teachers in Jude. And this lifestyle will only in the end lead to death. But yet, beloved, you can find mercy through forgiveness with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Jude says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. In other words, when we ask for God to forgive us by His grace in Christ, He will do so. And yet, He will not only cleanse us from our sins, but He will help us to live transformed lives more in the image of His Jesus by the same grace too. So don't live for sin, nor follow the deceptive lies of those who twist the gospel with their actions. Instead, keep yourselves in God's love by contending for the gospel until Christ returns. And you can rest assured, loved ones, that you will, because it is He who ultimately keeps you, both to fight and to live for Him alone. Therefore, Jude has shown us tonight that in light of this reality of false teachers twisting our common salvation in Christ, we must contend for the gospel. And this includes both any form of false teaching that creeps into the church on the outside or the pressure experienced by the culture around us. And if we are honest, beloved, we are starting to see both these threats grow even more in our own time, in our own country. For example, we live in a culture where sexual leniency is true freedom, and the biblical motive of sexuality is seen as nothing more but an old snare enslaving people of who they want to be. Marriage has been redefined to the point that either the standard is no longer a monogamous union between one man and one woman, or the whole covenant itself is dismissed as irrelevant. Babies are killed by the thousands for the sake of a woman's choice, while the culture at large does whatever seems right in their own eyes. And it does not help that many of these sinful ideologies have flooded into many churches and denominations while still claiming to be biblical. So again, the call to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints is necessary because the gospel itself is being attacked, loved ones. We live for this present evil age, whether in blatant or secret sin, complacency, fear, or we live as we ought to, living a life worthy of the gospel by doing all things to God's glory. Brothers and sisters, as Jude urged his readers to fight for the faith in his time, we must take up the same call in our own. And it will have its difficulties, even its dangers. Yet the moment you are convinced truly and fully in your mind that Jesus is the only person worth living for, not only will you do so, but, and if this time comes for you, You will be even willing to lay down your life for the one who first laid down his life for you. So, beloved, there are many forces, both false teachers in the church and false ideologies in the world, twisting and waging warfare against the gospel. However, let us fight for the faith by waging the good warfare, so that we may all, in the end of our lives, proclaim what Paul said during the end of his in 2 Timothy 4:7-8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. And if there's anyone here who listens to this message and is not a believer, I warn you that just like these false teachers who were prophetically warned that they will be sent to judgment in the end times, that's the same judgment for you. So I just encourage you to know who you have sinned against, repent of your sin, and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God has set his world all that we all deserve to die in hell, right? We as believers understand that, but as the unbeliever, do you? Believe in the gospel, repent of your sins, and believe in the one who not only lived and died, but rose again 3 days later from the grave, so that all who confess upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone will have everlasting life. Not a result of works, but by our faith in him alone. And if there's anyone who wants to know more about the gospel, you may reference our online stats at www.sovereignway.org. Or if anyone's here, talk to a leader, talk to myself, an elder, and we'll happily love to talk to you more about these things. But with all that in mind, let's go before our Lord one more time in prayer, church. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for this night that you have given us. Lord, we just I just pray that, Lord, we will just live in light of what your word says tonight to contend for the faith. Lord, it can be so hard to do so in this world. There's so many things, so many distractions, Father, even our own sinful flesh. So many things against us, Lord, that does not want us to contend for the faith. But, Lord, we know that, Father, you do, and you give us the power when we ask of you. And because of that, we can contend for the faith. And I pray that we will, Lord, whether we're at work, with our families, that, Lord, we will live lives by telling people about Jesus, whether through our lips or through our actions. Help us all, Father, Lord, not to be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, but, Lord, to find our true rest in you and to keep fighting the good fight until we ultimately come into everlasting rest in you, in the new heavens and the new earth. So, Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters, keep them safe this next week, help them to keep fighting for the gospel, and to help them keep doing so until the day you return, Lord Jesus. So, God, we lift up all these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You're dismissed, church.